Turning in God's Word this morning to Mark's Gospel, chapter 10. Mark's Gospel, chapter 10. The first verse deals with the fact that our Lord is leaving Capernaum, that area of Galilee, and now making his journey down toward Jerusalem. There are a lot of events that will take place in Jerusalem concerning his arrest and trial, his crucifixion and resurrection. So we're heading closer and closer to that glorious work of Christ on the cross. But before we get to that work on the cross, there are still things that happen to our Lord, and there are instructions that he would give to the people and to his disciples. Now, we read a parallel passage to this earlier in the service in Matthew chapter 19. I would like us to begin our reading in Mark chapter 10, beginning at verse 2. Mark chapter 10, beginning our reading at verse 2. And the Pharisees came to him and asked him, "Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife?" tempting him. And he answered and said unto them, "What did Moses command you?" And they said, "Moses suffered to write a bill of divorcement to put her away." And Jesus answered and said unto them, "For the hardness of your heart, he wrote you this precept. From the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave unto his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. So then they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder." We'll end our reading there at verse 9 and trust that God again will bless the reading of his word for his own name's sake. Let's bow our hearts in prayer, asking for the help of God's Spirit, even as we seek his face this morning. Father in heaven, we come to thee this morning, thanking thee that we possess a copy of thy eternal word. We believe that it is truth, whether it speaks to us of the original creation or the final judgment and the new heavens and new earth. We believe that it is truth when it speaks to us of our sin and when it speaks to us of the Savior. We believe that this book was forever settled in heaven and has been brought down to men through the instrumentality of thy Spirit as he's moved upon holy men, speaking the word of God and writing the word of God for us this day. Lord, as we come to this special book, we also confess our need of the help of thy Spirit. We need the Spirit's moving in our midst. We need his help, even as we would look into this book and try to see there the precepts that you've written for your people to understand more of the truth about our Lord. We ask then that you would come and by your Spirit help us and quicken us, that we might truly meet with thee this day. Take away every extraneous thought. Take away those thoughts that the devil would bring to our attention to cloud our minds and to hinder us from focusing upon the Word of God. And we ask that the Spirit of God would come and take that book that he has written and use it mightily in the midst of thy people. For we ask these things in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. In the Gospel, obviously, we're studying the life of Christ. And as we study that life, we find what it was that our Lord believed and what it was that he did. Here in this passage of Scripture, it's very clear that our Lord believed in the original creation. It's unlike many modern theologians and scholars. He believed what Genesis chapters 1 and 3 tell us about how the world began. He recounts here the fact that they were made, that is, man was made, male and female. I know there are those who say that can't be true because of a theory of evolution. But our Lord, rather than dealing with theories, knows exactly how the world began, because as the Scripture relates to us, he is the one who made the world. It was the Son of God who made the world. Paul says in Colossians chapter 1, all things were made by him, the visible and the invisible. The Apostle John says the same thing in John chapter 1, that he was in the beginning with God, he was God, and all things came into being through him. He made everything. There's nothing that is in this world that came into being apart from him. So our Lord knows what happened in Genesis 1 to 3. And by this statement that we have here in the passage that we read, He confirms to our hearts that we are to trust exactly what happened in Genesis 1 to 3. Now, what does that deal then with science? Well, you find that when you come to science, properly so-called, there is no conflict with the book of Genesis. Science deals with facts. It deals with those things that we find, that is, the facts, the very material of this world. And there's no conflict between the material that we see and that we deal with and what is stated in Genesis. What we have a conflict is theories of how the world began by men who were not there, and how they will twist the facts and actually deny or ignore certain facts in order to make their theory more palatable. Our Lord, unlike, as I say, the modern scholars and theologians, did believe in the original creation. And it did form then the basis of what He would teach to the Pharisees and to the disciples concerning the relationship, the proper relationship of a man with a woman. In this passage, Christ was responding to a trial brought upon Him by the Pharisees. This is not the first trial they would bring to Him. This is not the first time they would come to tempt Him. This is not the last time. I am glad that they did test Him. Not merely that it would show His wisdom and greatness, but also that He would teach on certain areas to clarify for our benefit areas that even today are often debated. In the days that the Pharisees wrote this, there was much debate about divorce and marriage. There were two camps among the Pharisees and the Jews. There was a camp that said you couldn't divorce at all. Period. No divorce. And then there was a camp that said you could divorce for any reason. In fact, when Matthew recounts this, their actual question to our Lord was that, could you divorce for every cause, or for any reason? They're obviously representing to Him this problem, this debate, wanting to see what He would do with it in order that they might trick Him or accuse Him and bring Him down. Well, I find oftentimes people come to me with the same question, not because they're tempting me, simply because they don't know the answer. What does the Scripture say on marriage and divorce? Well, our Lord answers that question. He answers it here. He answers it in Matthew 5. He dealt with it on several occasions. In this occasion, He is answering what the Scripture says on marriage and divorce, because the question is being put to Him by those who are trying to trip Him up, those who are trying to bring Him down. Well, He answers the question, and what He puts forth as an answer, I believe, is very important for us in our day and age. In our generation, there are many attacks on marriage, just as there were in His day. And in our day and age, we have different views, even from theologians, where you have those who say you can't divorce for any reason, and then you have those who would say you can divorce for every reason. What's the Christian to believe? Well, we need to come then and examine the Scripture, not only to find out what our Lord believed and taught, but we have to find out, how are we to govern our own lives? How are we to govern the church? What is our answer to the world concerning this matter of marriage and divorce? In our day and age, in the country in which we live, we have many, many people who have been divorced. Didn't used to be that way. When I was in elementary school, I don't think I could remember any of the parents of the children that I hung out with that were divorced. But now that is the exception rather than the rule. It's hard for you to go to a public school now and find any kids who have parents who are, as it were, not married or divorced at some time in their life. While we live in a country where divorce is prevalent for any reason, and where oftentimes people have a physical relationship apart from marriage, as God's people, we have to labor to protect the sanctity of marriage. We have to labor to protect the sanctity of marriage. And in doing so, the passage that is before us is of great help. Because in this passage, our Lord not only deals with divorce, He deals with marriage. He deals with it from a foundational standpoint. And I want us then to think on three themes as they come to our attention here in the passage. The first is that marriage was designed for continuation. It wasn't designed by God that it might end in this life. Secondly, marriage was defended against transgression. We see our Lord doing that here in dealing with their ideas on divorce. Lastly, I want to note this morning that marriage can be dissolved because of fornication. Marriage can be dissolved because of fornication. Now, I put before you three large topics this morning, all coming from this passage and the passage found in Matthew chapter 19. I hope I can get through all of that I've outlined for you. The first point is that marriage was designed for continuation. That is, while we're in this life, when you get married, it is for life. Only death can, as it were, stop the marriage. You have here, first of all, our Lord saying that God made them male and female. Each generation has had those who wish to do away with marriage or redefine it to the point that it is no longer marriage. We certainly have those in our generation. Such men also existed in Christ's day. They were trying to redefine marriage. And yet our Lord said that God made them male and female. This tells us that God created marriage in the beginning. That is the beginning of the world. Marriage was the foundation of society. It wasn't an afterthought in God's mind. It was something He started in the first 6 days. When He made man on the sixth day, He made him male and female. And then He explains in chapter 2 how He did that. It was foundational. Marriage did not come into the world after man fell into sin. It's not a sacrament. Sacraments are pictures of the work of Christ for our salvation that God has given us after man's sin. Marriage was established before man's sin. It's foundational to society. Marriage had a real order, an order that was established by God. Everything in those 6 days had an order. God put things in their place. He created things for a purpose. And so marriage was also there, and it was created for a purpose. It had real order. It wasn't something chaotic. It wasn't something that man decided, you know, we've got a lot of chaos in society. Wouldn't it be good if we could invent some kind of order in this society where a man and a woman would get together and be married? That's not how it started. The chaos came when man sinned, but even in man's sin, marriage was still something that was good. Marriage was reflected in those original days. It reflected a real wisdom, an infinite wisdom. It wasn't a mistake of man. Think of that. Here is God, and He makes the world, and He makes it all good. And what did He do? He made marriage as part of that which was very good. What wisdom God had displayed in putting together a man and a woman for several purposes we'll learn later in Scripture. One, procreation, in order they might have children. But when we come to Genesis 2, the first immediate reason why He made the woman and the man and brought them together was for their mutual benefits. Marriage showed a real wisdom. It's not a mistake. And it was something that was desirable. Obviously, if God did it and it's very good, it ought to be something desirable by mankind. Marriage was honorable. We find that stated in Hebrews chapter 13 by the Apostle Paul. It's honorable and the bed undefiled. Solomon said, "Whoso findeth a wife findeth a good thing." He says that in Proverbs 18 and verse 22. So marriage is not a bad thing. It's a good thing. It's an honorable thing. It's something that's desirable by man because God made it that way. He made it that way. And we note also from this statement in verse 6 that marriage was between a man and a woman. A generation ago, I probably wouldn't have to say that. But we've just come through an election in different parts of our country. There have been those going around trying to convince us that you can have a marriage between men or a marriage between women. When you come to Scripture, that relationship is an abomination. That relationship is unnatural. That relationship is immoral. And that relationship is under the judgment of God. You say, where do you see that? From Genesis all the way through the book of the Revelation. But if you want to see it capsulized, just read Romans chapter 1. It is immoral. It is unnatural. It's under the judgment of God. When God made them, he made them male and female. Secondly, he did not only make the marriage, but he also made it for a unity's sake. Now, marriage cannot be broken up simply because the spouses are different. That's normally the reason given. You see in the papers, a Hollywood couple cite their irreconcilable differences. Well, there are differences in marriage because God made them male and female. He didn't make them male and male or female and female. He made the two parties in the marriage to be different in order that they might complement one another, in order that they might bring to the marriage different gifts, different benefits for the mutual edification of the marriage. We can say marriage joins together different physical and psychological makeups. The man and the woman are not exactly the same. The Apostle Peter calls the woman a weaker vessel. Now, some women may be stronger physically, but when you look at it on the whole, there is a physical weakness built into the woman's body where there's a cyclical weakness, you could call it. Oftentimes, a woman will think more emotionally than analytically. That, we could say, is a weakness, not necessarily true of every woman. The man's body is often a stronger body. It doesn't have a cyclical weakness built into it. Oftentimes, he's more logical in his thinking. But when you join these two together, they're able to produce something that neither one can produce in and of themselves. My wife is a woman. I won't speak much about her this morning. But, you know, she can feel things that I have to reason to, that I don't feel. She can feel things in a congregation I can't feel. She's a woman. She can know things that are going on just by how things are happening because she feels those things. Well, that's a benefit to me in my everyday ministry because as doing so, it complements what I don't have. It was Luther, who was 42 years old when he married Catherine von Bora, who was 24, who said that when he married her, she brought into his life things she developed and brought out of his life, things he never knew even existed in the emotional realm. In the emotional realm. Marriage joins different physical and psychological makeups. Marriage joins different roles in the home and different roles toward children. The husband's the head of the home. The wife is the support. The head of the home provides for the children. But it's the wife who bears the children. The head of the home, he's considered to be a lamp using the language of Solomon. And the wife is the light. She's the teaching that emanates from the lamp. Different roles in the home. And when you bring them both together, you have them in the home, that unity where God has prepared one for this role and the other for another role. And the most glorious thing they can be doing is actually finding that role and providing it for the home because it establishes the marriage. Marriage joins different distinctives which complement each other. It provides balance to the home. It keeps one gender and the faults of that one gender from being predominant in the home. It provides wisdom in the home. You see things from different viewpoints. If I can tell a story, my wife not shoot me afterwards, she often said to me, you don't understand what I'm thinking. I often say, I can. I'm a man. Easy way out. But she can't understand my thinking either. Not completely. She's a woman. Well, why did God make us that way? Well, he made us that way that we might bring to the marriage that which is different. And you can look at a problem sometimes from two slightly different viewpoints that you might attack the problem and benefit the home from both viewpoints. Wisdom provides help in the home. Two sets of hands obviously can do twice as much work if they are united together. Provides different roles in the home. The man is not to take the woman's role, the woman the man's role. We have much of that confusion in our day and age because marriage has been said to be something that evolved into society. Therefore, we can get rid of it. We don't know the real purpose of marriage. So let's reinvent marriage. Let's make the woman the one who is the head of the home. And let's make the man the one who is the support. And our society is getting crazier and crazier. And our kids are becoming more and more confused and mixed up
because we don't recognize God established the home and marriage for a purpose. Marriage joins different people who are already in different relationships. We see this in the passage before us. It says here concerning the man, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother. He's in a relationship. He's to leave that relationship. The man and the wife, really before they're married, are both in different relationships. They have relationships in the family that they were born into, but they leave those relationships. And then we find a new relationship is established. A different group of people now are coming together, and they are to cleave one to the other. It says here of the husband, but obviously it's talking of the wife as well. The husband is to leave his father and his mother, and he is to cleave to his parents. No, it doesn't say that. He is to cleave to his work associates. It doesn't say that. He is to cleave to those other men who are his friends. It doesn't say that. He is to cleave to his wife. That doesn't mean that you don't have a relationship anymore with your parents, but it's a new relationship. It doesn't mean you don't have a relationship with friends or workmates, but it's a new relationship. God is establishing something. He's taking two different people, two different creatures, as it were, created with great abilities in the realm in which he created them, created with certain weaknesses, and he's going to put them both together. They're going to become one flesh, and together he's going to make a marriage and something strong and beautiful and something that's going to benefit society. Now, this new relationship is to be guarded. He calls it one flesh here in the text as before. It's one flesh. But that one flesh can be broken apart, for he says, let no man put it asunder. Mankind will try to put asunder that which God has brought together. And God says, no, this is something that I am bringing together. It's for unity. It's for a purpose. It's something good. I made man, and then I made woman as a complement, as a meet, something that's a help meet, something that corresponds to the man, that they might together serve me, that they might together produce children and instruct children and have a human race. This is what I am designing. You know, when man and woman get together and they do marriage the way that God has ordered it, it always works. It always works. Normally, when we have trouble in our marriages, even as believers, it has to do with somebody or perhaps both parties saying, I'm not going to take the role God has made for me. I'm not going to step into and glory in what God has done in me. I want to be this other part of the role. I want to do what this person is doing. And we bring chaos, we bring confusion, we bring heartache. When the real blessing comes by seeing the way that God has created us and standing into it in the marriage that God has established. This new relationship must be guarded, because if it's not guarded, it will be destroyed by others. Now it says a man is to cleave to his wife. The word cleave literally has the idea of being glued to. He's glued to his wife. It's in the passive, meaning he is stuck to her, or he's cleaving to her. Obviously, it's in a figurative sense. He is adhering closely to her. He is faithfully devoted to her. He is joined to her. That's what the Scripture demands out of the husband toward the wife, and obviously of the wife toward the husband. Why? Because God intends the marriage to continue. If all he wanted was the husband and wife to get together, produce children, go their separate ways, as is what happens in Hollywood, then he would have said so. You're not to cleave one to another, just produce children and go your separate ways. That's what most people think marriage is in society. We'll get together, see if it works, doesn't work, we go our separate ways. No, you're to cleave one to another. There's a permanency there. If marriage was something that was foundational to the world and society, and if it is something that fulfills a human need in the relationship between a man and a woman, then how can we say that we're just apart and go our separate ways after a day or a week or a year? I have a preacher friend who has a sister-in-law, and by the age of 30, she was married 10 times. 10 times. And that's not counting the boyfriends in between. 10 times. Now, that's not easy. You know, just the fact that you have to go to a court and get divorced makes it hard. 10 times. But for many Marriage is just a revolving door. It just keeps revolving and revolving and revolving. And yet the Bible says that you are to cleave to your wife, and the wife obviously is to do the same to the husband. It is God that joined the husband and wife together. Verse 9 says, what therefore God hath joined together? I know that vows are taken between a husband and a wife. Spouses are standing before a minister or a justice of peace, and they make those. There are different customs and different cultures whereby these vows are given. But we have here the scripture stating God joined them together. That means God has a say as to when they're put apart, if they're ever put apart. And when you join your wife in matrimony, when you come and make a vow, and ladies, when you make a vow to that man, God is putting you together with that person. Because of that, you're to fight against anything that would put asunder that which God has made. God has made the union. And so our Lord says, therefore, what God had joined together, verse 9, let not man put asunder. Now, the putting asunder can be done by the spouses themselves. Our Lord is saying, don't you spouses put asunder this marriage. God has joined it together. You keep your hands off it. You do in that marriage what God commands you. But it could also have reference to the fact that those from the outside will place influence upon the marriage that will sunder the marriage, that will destroy the marriage, that will break the union. And in the 40 years almost that I have been a believer, most of that ministering the word of God to others, I have found that there are those who do interfere with the marriage. Sometimes it's the parents of one spouse or the other. I've known a father to counsel a daughter to leave her husband, and she did. She had no grounds for it, but he counseled her. He was a deacon in a Baptist church, but he was wrong. And he put asunder that which God had joined together. And he brought upon that marriage God's judgment. I can tell you about a father that encouraged his son to be immoral. And when the spouse, that is the woman, came to the father to plead with him to deal with the son, that is her husband, he just laughed at her. And he said to her, this is the 20th century. You just got to get in line with the way that men think. I've known mothers who have interfered with the marriage of their daughters or their sons to the point that they make it intolerable and have actually split the marriage and destroyed the marriage by their interference. They have put it asunder. Put it asunder. Friends can destroy a marriage. Devious friends can destroy the marriage because they're hoping to take away a spouse from the other spouse. But even well-meaning friends come at times and give counsel, bad counsel, and they split the marriage. They say, well, you know, that person really is not easy to live with. You ought to just leave them. I've known wives to be given that counsel by friends. I've known men to be given that counsel by well-meaning friends. Just leave them because obviously you're married to a difficult person. Do you think our Lord didn't know that there'd be differences brought to a marriage and difficulties that have to be worked through? Sure he did. And any two sinners living under the same roof, if we're saved by grace, we're going to have difficulties in the marriage. All right? But that's not reason to leave the marriage or to let somebody put it asunder, whether that influence is coming from the outside or from within the marriage. Our Lord says, if God has joined it together, no man is to put it asunder. Our Lord then deals with transgression against marriage. And in verses 10 to 12, he talks about the fact that when you put away a spouse, that you are indeed committing adultery. You see this in verse 10. The disciples come to him and they ask him concerning that which he has been discussing with the Pharisees. And he saith to them, whosoever shall put away his wife and marry another committeth adultery against her. And if a woman shall put away her husband and be married to another, she committeth adultery. You note that the putting away of a spouse meant that this couple was divorced. In verse 2, you have this same word being used. It says, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife? So he's talking here about divorce. That's what the Pharisees were raising. The bill of divorcement that Moses said could be given. You see that in Deuteronomy 24. Now he's talking here in verses 11 and 12. Can you put away your wife? And he says, no. Can a wife put away her husband? And the answer is no. Now, this is not dealing with the betrothal period. We'll have a little bit more to say upon that maybe later. But there are those who come here and they say it's just dealing with the betrothal period. But it's not talking about an engagement period. It's talking about marriage. Marriage. That's the question brought to our Lord. That's what he's dealing with. The putting away is divorce. The putting away of a spouse, you note as well, can be done by either gender. He's instructing both the husband not to put away the wife, and he's instructing the wife not to put away the husband. I have heard some people say that in our Lord's day, it was only the husband could put away the wife. The wife could never put away the husband. Well, why don't you read your Bibles? Right? The wife could put away the husband. And our Lord said, if she does so, it is adultery. The putting away of the spouse did not make a new marriage legitimate. That's what our Lord is saying. You put away the spouse, you don't have grounds to put away the spouse. The new marriage is not legitimate. The new marriage is really adultery. Unbiblical divorce results in adultery, not marriage. All the difference in the world. Adultery does break the marriage union, as we're going to see in a minute. And the innocent party does have some regress, does have another course to follow if they wish. Our Lord doesn't deal with what happens in adultery. He doesn't tell you, now, if adultery is committed, what does the innocent party do? He doesn't tell you that is in Mark's gospel. He actually does tell you in Matthew's gospel. And I want us then to go to Matthew's gospel, because, as I said, Matthew's gospel deals with the same situation, the same scenario that we have here in Mark's gospel. In Matthew's gospel, especially in verse 9, we have our Lord making a statement that is not found in Mark's gospel. So we're now in Matthew 19, and we come to verse 9. And you know what he says, and I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery, and whosoever marrieth her which is put away, doth commit adultery. Here you have what is called the exception clause, and that is the clause that says, if you put away your wife, except it be for fornication, and marry another, you have committed adultery. Now, what does the exception clause mean? The exception clause means something is permissible for what is contained in the exception. In other words, in the exception, he's stating something that is permissible. Everything else is negated. If I said to you, you cannot buy this property except you be related to the deceased, it obviously means that if you're related to the deceased, you can buy the property. If I say you cannot be president of the United States unless or except you be born a citizen of the United States, it means that if I am born a citizen of the United States, I can become president. If I say you cannot divorce except for fornication, it obviously means that for fornication, you can divorce. And it's legitimate in the eyes of Scripture and God. Now, this statement that our Lord makes in Matthew was made in answer to the Pharisees' question, and it was not made to the disciples in home. Remember in Mark 10, after our Lord addressed the Pharisees, he then went into the home and he addressed the question about adultery that the disciples raised. Now, when you come to Matthew chapter 19, you see this breaking up again. He's talking to the Pharisees, and then later he talks in verse 10 to the disciples. It's possible verse 10 is the disciples in the home. We can't be certain of that. It could be the disciples asked him a question in front of the Pharisees, but it's possible that what's talked about in verse 10 is they're going into the home. In either case, between what you have in Mark 10, where the Pharisees ask him a question, and then the disciples ask him a question, is this other question by the Pharisees concerning what Moses wrote in Deuteronomy 24. He has asked them about Deuteronomy 24. We see that in Mark's gospel. Now, they come back to Deuteronomy 24, and they ask them their own questions about this bill of divorcement. Mark doesn't record that. He's just dealing with marriage generally, and he's dealing with the prohibition to divorce for any cause, for any reason. But they pinned our Lord down concerning what do we do with Deuteronomy 24. That is what they're asking him when he comes here. And in verse 9, he says, I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, shall marry another, committeth adultery. And whosoever marrieth her that is put away, doth commit adultery. Now, this statement gave the only reason for divorce between two believers. In Scripture, the only reason given for divorce between two believers is that of fornication. Now, Paul gives another reason for divorce, and that's found in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, but he's dealing there with a believer and an unbeliever. In the handout that I've given you the most important passages dealing with divorce. They actually touch on the subject of divorce. I have also given you the statement in our confession, so you see why the confession is saying what it says. In the confession, chapter 24, paragraph 5, in the case of adultery after marriage, it is lawful for the innocent party to sue out a divorce and after the divorce to marry another as if the offending party were dead. Paragraph 6, although the corruption of man be such as is apt to study arguments unduly to put asunder those whom God hath joined together in marriage, yet nothing but adultery or such willful desertion as can no way be remedied by the church or civil magistrate is cause sufficient of dissolving the bond of marriage. What were these theologians referring back to? They're referring back to Deuteronomy 24, Matthew chapter 5, Matthew chapter 19, and they were referring to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. In the first three passages, we have divorce being described in relationship between two believers. Two of those of the house of Israel, and it's assumed they're believers. Paul actually makes the assertion that our Lord was dealing with two believers. But when Paul deals with this subject, he's dealing with a believer and an unbeliever. He makes another statement concerning marriage. Paul deals with a situation, as I say, between a believer and an unbeliever. This statement that we're dealing with in Matthew 19 is actually a comment on what is found in Deuteronomy 24. And it is also a statement that confirms that what our Lord taught in the Sermon on the Mount, that is in chapter 5 of Matthew, verses 31 to 32, it is a confirmation that that is true. Now, what is fornication? Fornication would include adultery. But fornication is a term that is broader than adultery. Fornication includes all types of immorality. It can include the immorality that is homosexuality. It can include the immorality that is bestiality. It can include the immorality that takes place outside of marriage, as well as the immorality that takes place inside of marriage. Our Lord is saying you cannot divorce except for what we would call immorality. Immorality. In the Old Testament, immorality received stoning. You see this stated in Deuteronomy 21. And it says, all the men of the city shall stone him with stones that he die, so that thou put evil away from among you, and all Israel shall hear and fear. And if a man hath committed a sin worthy of death, he shall be put to death, and thou shalt hang him on a tree. Here you have the punishment of stoning given. And that stoning was used in a number of different circumstances, but it was used also in committing adultery. So if you did what God demanded and a man committed adultery, you would take him out and stone him. Or if a wife committed adultery, you would take them out and stone them. You didn't need to divorce them. They're dead. And because they're dead, the innocent party is now free to seek out a new companion and be married and join together and have a new union. But something happened along the way. In Deuteronomy 24, Moses wrote a bill of divorcement, meaning you could also dissolve the marriage, not merely based on stoning, but you could dissolve the marriage based on immorality. In verse 1, it says, when a man, this is Deuteronomy 24, when a man had taken a wife and married her, and it come to pass that she find no favor in his eyes because he hath found some uncleanness in her, then let him write her a bill of divorcement and give it in her hand and send her out of his house. That is the bill of divorcement that they were questioning our Lord about in Matthew 19 and Mark 10. That is the bill of divorcement he makes reference to in Matthew chapter 5. If he find uncleanness, the question is, what is uncleanness? And when you go into the book of Leviticus, chapter 18, uncleanness refers there to immoral behavior. It's uncovering the nakedness of your uncle, uncovering the nakedness of your father's wife, uncovering the nakedness. It's a word of describing immorality. That's the word before is translated uncleanness here. Same word. Our Lord then said, you can't divorce according to what Moses wrote, except for what? Fornication, immorality, uncleanness, nakedness. You can't divorce except for that.
In this case, the bill of divorcement dissolved the marriage. Logic would assume that this marriage is being dissolved the same way it would if someone were stoned. And so you have in the confession the statement that you treat the person as if they were stoned, as if they were dead.
He said he gave that bill of divorcement because of the hardness of your heart. The question is, what does the hardness of the heart refer to? And some commentators say it has to do with the sin that's committed against the innocent party. That's the hardness of heart.
But you know, there's another way of taking that. That is that the hardness of heart was that the people would not carry out the stoning.
God had commanded that when the innocent party was sinned against, the innocent party began a proceeding of stoning the one who had sinned. And because the innocent party was hard toward God's command and was hard-hearted toward that which God demanded, Moses then wrote a bill of divorcement so it would become like a stoning, even though no stoning took place. The marriage would dissolve. Only for uncleanness.
Now we know from Deuteronomy 24 that this bill of divorcement allowed then for remarriage. You see that in verse 2. When she has departed out of his house, she may go and be another man's wife. Remarriage. Verse 3. And if the latter husband hate her and write her a bill of divorcement, obviously the same thing is found. He finds her unclean as well. He finds her immoral as well. If he gives her a bill of divorcement, send her out of the house, if that latter husband died, which took her to be his wife, her former husband, which sent her away, may not take her again to be his wife, after that she is defiled, for that is an abomination before the Lord, and thou shalt not cause the land to sin, which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance. The bill of divorcement allowed for remarriage. Otherwise, you don't have to write those last three verses that we just read in Deuteronomy chapter 24, 2 to 3. It allows for remarriage, but if uncleanness is found in the second marriage, the person being divorced cannot go back to the first husband or cannot go back to the first wife. It is impossible. Or if the second spouse dies, the innocent party cannot, or even the guilty party, cannot go back to the first marriage. Now, if people divorce and they remain separate, they don't get married again, can they reunite? Sure, they can. They can be reconciled. But once they are married to someone else, they can't go back to the first party. God forbids it. It's an abomination. Now, some would come to Deuteronomy 24 and say that's dealing with the betrothal period, that is the engagement period. So if this takes place in the engagement period, you call off the marriage, and now you're free to find someone else. And since our Lord is referring in Matthew 5 to the bill of divorcement and in Matthew 19 to the bill of divorcement, therefore, he's just dealing with the betrothal period. But I challenge you to go to Matthew 5 or to Matthew 19 or to Mark 10 and find there anything but marriage being referred to. And if you let somebody add different thoughts into a passage, such as this is the betrothal period, not marriage, you can make a passage say anything you want. The cults do that. They add words and they make a passage say something it does not. Deuteronomy 22 does talk about the betrothal period, but not Deuteronomy 24. And what our Lord is answering in Matthew chapter 19 and Mark 10 is marriage. That's what they're asking about. Can a man divorce his wife for any cause? They're not asking about engagement. They're asking about marriage. Marriage. And the Lord said, you can't. The only grounds for breaking a marriage is fornication. In the Old Testament, you stone someone for fornication, or after Deuteronomy 24, you get a bill of divorcement. In the Roman Empire, the Jews were not allowed to stone for fornication, and so the bill of divorcement was something that was allowable. Now, Paul, in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, then goes a step further.
He was dealing with believers married to unbelievers. He was in a city that was very wicked, very godless, very immoral. And oftentimes you had a married couple that got saved. One part of the couple got saved, but the other did not. And he says this in verse 12, but to the rest speak I, not the Lord. The Lord didn't speak about this. If her brother hath a wife that believeth not, she be pleased to dwell with him. Let him not put her away. That is the idea of putting away, being divorced. And the woman which hath a husband that believe not, and if he be pleased to dwell with her, let her not leave him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Else were your children unclean, but now are they holy, or now are they sanctified. But if the unbelieving depart, let him depart. A brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God hath called us to peace. For what knowest thou, O wife, whether thou shalt save thy husband? Or how knowest thou, O man, whether thou shalt save thy wife? If a believer is married to an unbeliever, he says, if the unbeliever will stay in the marriage, you have no right to dissolve the marriage. Somebody would say, wait a minute. I'm married to an unbeliever. Therefore, the whole union is unholy. He says, no, the unbelieving spouse is sanctified by the believing spouse. Wait a minute. If we get together and we have children, that makes our children unholy. He says, no, you don't understand. The children are not going to be cursed because one of the parents are unsaved. In fact, a blessing comes upon them just as if both parents were saved. Why? The believing spouse sanctifies the children. I'm not talking here anything about baptism. All right? Say that because if you were to say that you had to baptize children because they're holy, you'd have to baptize the unbelieving spouse because they're holy too. Right? What is he arguing? He's arguing that the unbelieving spouse cannot be put away on the argument that, well, I'm married to somebody unholy and it's producing children unholy. Therefore, I need to leave the marriage and find someone who's a believer. He's saying, no. You're in the marriage and God's going to have blessing flow to the spouse because you are saved. He's going to have blessing flow to your children because you are saved. You can't leave the marriage for that reason. You can't leave it. And who knows that unbelieving spouse one day may come to faith in Christ through your testimony. Can you divorce for any reason? No, you cannot. And those who say you can, which are the majority of the people in this nation, they're wrong. Can you get divorced? There are those who say you cannot. They too are wrong. Because the Bible allows for divorce for fornication. And in between believer and unbeliever, it allows for divorce if the unbeliever deserts the marriage. Obviously, going out to find another spouse to commit fornication with. I'm not trying to answer every question that comes up because of the teaching that we have before us. There are more things that we could say, but we don't have the time this morning. And when we come back to a society that has no understanding of right and wrong, and when it comes to marriage, they have no clue as to what it's about. So much so they're trying to define marriage as between a man and a man or a woman and a woman. It's up to the church then to come and to try to teach people that this is what a marriage is all about and this is how it succeeds. And if you do things God's way, it works. It works. I'm not saying there won't be any difficulties. A man and a woman are different. And then you have two sinners under the same roof. That brings difficulties into a marriage. But God has still ordained that marriage go forward. He ordained that would be a source of blessing, mutual benefit. He ordained that we would procreate, we'd have children through that. He ordained even that would be a means of avoiding fornication, according to 1 Corinthians 7. He has ordained marriage. And that marriage is actually a picture of the work of Christ and His bride. That marriage. Now, that's a tall order for all of us, is it not? I am the picture to the world, Christ's love for the church. My wife is the picture to the world, the church's submission to Christ. I have not yet done that perfectly. It's the goal. It's what the Lord sets before me. It's what He commands me. It's what He commands you as a husband and a wife. Do you have grounds for divorce? The only grounds for divorce is fornication, immorality. Now, I'm not saying if your partner commits immorality, you ought to divorce. I have never counseled anyone to divorce. I always counsel reconciliation. I believe that's the best step. If it can be done, reconcile, rebuild the marriage, start over, and go on. At the same time, having said that, there is grounds for divorce that if the innocent party wishes, they can start over. They can start over. Moses said so. Our Lord says so in Matthew 5 and Matthew 19. And there's even grounds if a person is married to an unbeliever and the unbeliever leaves for them to start over as well. They are not in bondage. They are in peace. They are free. We've been going over some very difficult things this morning. Our Lord doesn't shy away from the difficulties that sin bring into our society, into our homes, into our churches. There is an answer. But the answer is according to the precept of this word. Some say you ought to allow people to divorce for any reason. If you do that, you're bringing chaos, you're bringing immorality, you're bringing sin into the relationships between people. Others say you shouldn't divorce for any reason. If you do that, then you're forcing the innocent party oftentimes to be treated cruelly all their life while the guilty party continues to sin and to sin and to sin and to sin without repentance. Our God is a God of mercy and grace, as well as a God of holiness. And what we've had set before us this morning in the Scripture reflects both His holiness as well as His mercy and grace in a sinful world. We need to sanctify marriage. We need to glory in it. And if the world won't, and our society continues to proceed from bad to worse, our society will be destroyed, but it doesn't mean the church has to be destroyed. It doesn't mean that your home has to be destroyed. Your home can be used of God to nurture children. They can grow up, marry, and nurture children. All of that can start over when we come to God and begin living our life in a manner pleasing to Him. What God has joined together, let no man put asunder. May the Lord give us grace, truly, to see the sanctity of marriage and to promote it in our own lives, in the church, and in the society round about us. Let's bow our hearts in prayer. Our Father in heaven, as we come to Thee this morning, we have been dealing with that which is truly a difficult subject in the days of our Lord and the apostles, and a difficult subject in the day in which we live. There are those here who have been divorced and remarried. Lord, we're thankful that the Scripture speaks to their needs and speaks to them concerning what has happened. There are those here who are perhaps going through difficulties in their marriage. Lord, give them great grace. Give them greater power and resolve to love Thee and to love their spouse and to make the marriage work because Thou hast ordained it. There are those here who are contemplating marriage. And like the apostles, they might be saying, well, it's better not to marry. Lord, You've made marriage a blessing. You've made it that which would indeed be a blessing to the individual, a blessing to children, a blessing to the society, a blessing to the church. Lord, give us grace to view marriage the way that Thou dost view it. It's Thou who hast ordained it. Lord, we pray that You would help us, each one, whether we're married or single, whether we're children or adults, give us grace to see this as Your creation, as something that You have made to bless man and woman and the world, and to indeed not denigrate marriage, but to glory in it, to desire it, to try to be all that we can be in the marriages that You have produced. Lord, help us to do that which Thou hast ordained. Lord, we pray that You would rebuild this society and this culture in which we live. Lord, there's sin on every hand. We're thankful this morning that the blood of Christ cleanses from all sin. That when men and women sin, that there is forgiveness, there is a way back to Thee. There is reconciliation with God, reconciliation between spouses, reconciliation with the church, reconciliation one day with this world when You'll change the world because it's been purchased by the blood of the Lamb. Lord, we ask Then that You would help us to be those reconciled people who live in a manner pleasing unto Thee, who bring glory and praise and honor unto Thy name in how we act in the church and in society. Lord, give greater grace, we pray. Give us strength this day to honor Thee and to praise Thy name and to live in a manner that will bring glory to Thy name. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.